The reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, starting to read at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, well, let me introduce you to three people. Neville has been part of St. James for years, and when he hears that this morning's sermon is on forgiveness, he just finds that a bit puzzling. He always finds it a bit odd when we talk about forgiveness in church, because his experience of church has been that people are always so nice. They're so nice that he's never really had anything he's needed to forgive. He agrees that forgiving is a nice thing to do. Nice people ought to forgive. If you happen to spill your coffee over him a bit later and go, "Oh, so, I'm so sorry. Of course he'd forgive you. But he's never really had any reason to forgive anyone. And then there's Terry. And Terry's conscience is giving her a really, really hard time at the moment, because a little while back, someone in church, she did something very innocent, and someone took great offense at that. They were really angry about it. And she is thinking to herself, you know, it takes two to have a quarrel. And she keeps trying to sort it out, but he doesn't want anything to do with it. He still refuses to speak to her. And she's thinking, well, am I withholding forgiveness? Should I not be taking communion because there's this conflict between us? What do I do? And then there's Andrea. And Andrea is seething because the moment she heard the reading, she knew where the sermon was going. And she was thinking, just don't you dare. Preacher man, don't you dare. I've heard you lot. I know what you're going to say. You're going to tell me I've got to forgive him. You have no idea. You have no idea what my ex did to me. You have no idea what my sports coach and his friends did to me when I was a little girl. You have no idea what the secret police did to me when I was overseas. You have no idea. Don't you dare tell me that I have to forgive them. Let them get away scot-free. Drop the charges. No consequences. Let them go and do it to someone else. Forgive it. Forget. Act like it never happened. Don't you dare. Well, this morning we are carrying on our series in some of the one another's of the New Testament, trying to think through what does Jesus mean when he tells his disciples to love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. This morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. How do we kind of help Neville and Terry and Andrew as we think about this verse? I want to start in a what might seem like a slightly strange place, because I think this is where the Bible starts. I want to start by talking about justice, the natural goodness of justice, because justice these days gets a very bad reputation. But the principle of justice is that if I've done something wrong, I've done something to hurt you, I need to, there's now a kind of imbalance in the universe. Something is out of whack. Something is wrong in God's eyes. It needs to be put right. Justice needs to happen. I need to pay. There needs to be a payment of an equivalent cost of the pain and hurt that I have caused you. And the way the Bible famously summarizes this is Exodus chapter 21, verse 23, where it says, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And we think that's so primitive. That's so vengeful. It's just so kind of old-fashioned and retributive and so like the Old Testament. Thank goodness we've moved beyond that. To which I want to say, no, that is justice. That is justice. Mahatma Gandhi didn't like that verse. He was a great man in so many ways. But he used to say, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. To which I want to say, no, an eye for an eye is the only thing that stops the world going blind. So let's say Shane and I are down the pub. So this is going to be a slightly gruesome illustration. Let's say we're down the pub and we have a fight. And he knocks out my eye, and I go blind in my eye. And we live in a society without the rule of law where there is no concept of justice. What happens next? Well, I make sure that he loses both of his eyes. He is so outraged at that he hires a hitman to come and kill me. And my family are so angry at that they get their AK-47s and they go and massacre all of his family. You say, Simon, you're exaggerating for effect. You're being a bit silly. No. That is exactly what happens when the rule of law breaks down. Who wants to live in Libya or Syria or Iraq 10 years ago or Afghanistan today? When the rule of law breaks down, that is exactly what happens, because justice says there must be an equivalent. You can't go beyond that. That there must be a proportionality. It's why Saudi Arabia is such a... The criminal justice system there is so wrong. You can lose your hand for stealing it. They chop your hand off for stealing a loaf of bread. What am I going to steal that is worth as much as my hand? There's a total disproportion there. So justice says when a wrong has been done, there must be an equivalent price paid. And in ancient Israel, like in our times, if you took someone's eye out, they didn't come back at you with a fork. There was a kind of compensation system. You try to work out, well, what is an eye or a tooth worth? So here's how it works in a kind of conflict. I don't know how I can do this so you can see it. Hang on, if I move that round, can you see that there are two chairs there? Is that going to work? This is so not going to work. Now you can't hear me either. If I tilt that down. No, that's not going to work either. Right, if I put that there. Hang on. Okay, there are two chairs here facing each other. Let's say I've done something terrible to you and I've turned my back on you. So everyone here can see, I've turned that chair around. I have caused you some great offense, and I've been incredibly rude. I've turned my back on you. I'm saying I don't want a relationship, a friendship with you. The problem with that is that there's a kind of corresponding turning away. You are rightly offended at what I've done. You have turned your back on me. The relationship is now completely broken. And so we're facing apart. And what does justice do? Justice kind of brings about puts things right in the sense that there is now a balance, there is a fairness. I am suffering an equal penalty to the cost and hurt that I've caused you. What justice cannot do on its own is repair the relationship. So there is the natural goodness of justice. But what we're thinking about this morning is the supernatural goodness, the supernatural beauty of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And those last words are so important. Just as in Christ God forgave you. So this is the story of our lives, isn't it? I have turned my back on the living God. I have said I want nothing to do with him. I want to live in his world as if he's not there. And the terrible warning and bad news of the Bible is that he has turned his back on me. It's not just my decision. Even if I want to turn around now, God is rightly angry. I've committed an infinite sin against an infinite God. How do I pay an equivalent penalty for that? And the amazing news of the Bible is that at the cross, the Lord Jesus did what forgiveness always involves. He has absorbed the cost of that penalty on himself. And so now, the living God has turned around to us. He is ready to welcome us back. And if you are a Christian, what has happened? You have repented. Your life has turned around. We said at the communion service this morning, what's the phrase? God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy hath promised forgiveness of sins to all them that with hearty repentance and true faith turn unto him. If we turn around, that relationship is restored. If you are a Christian, you are face to face again with the living God. The friendship is there as if we'd never gone away in the first place. Justice has been done. Justice is never forgotten with forgiveness. But justice and forgiveness have not only righted the wrong, that they have restored the relationship. So what does that say to those folk we started with? For Neville, never had to forgive Neville. I like Neville. These are all kind of mishmashes of real people, real conversations I've had. But Neville is Neville's not prickly, is he? Because if someone is looking to take offence, they'll find it. The question I've got for Neville, though, is it necessarily a good thing if you've never had to forgive anyone at church? Ephesians 4:32 makes it sound like we are going to have opportunities to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And we probably do need to just ask the question, if there is no one, no occasion we can think of in our time at church that where we've had to forgive someone, maybe we're just not close enough to one another. Who do we have to forgive the most? Who hurts us the most? It's the people who are closest to us. I've never met anyone who says, oh, my spouse is so perfect, they never have to say sorry to me. And I'm so perfect as a partner, as a parent, that I never have to say sorry to my kids. Like that is not a healthy situation if we hear someone saying that. The people closest to us hurt us the most. We're the ones we need to say sorry to the most, and we need to forgive the most. As a church family, if we are close enough, we're going to get hurt. So my advice to Neville we definitely don't want to go looking for offence. And there'll be lots of times we just kind of gloss over stuff. But I want to say to Neville, join a home group. Let's have a go at doing life together. Bring your spiritual shin pads, because it's probably going to hurt. And we'll have opportunities to forgive one another. And there may be a kind of strange encouragement there if you feel like you have been hurt badly in various places by the church family. That's a mark of us doing life together, being that much closer. So that's what we might say to Neville, perhaps. To Terry, to tortured Terry, who says, look, it takes two to have an argument. To which I want to say, no, it doesn't. It takes two to end an argument. It doesn't take two to have an argument. Just ask the Ukrainians and Mr. Putin. See, if in that situation with Terry, something terrible has happened. She feels she's done it. Actually, from the way she tells it, it makes it sound like the other guy has done it. And one person wants the relationship restored, the other doesn't. And whether you're the wrong party, because you can't demand forgiveness, or the party in the wrong who can't demand forgiveness, or the person who's refusing and withholding forgiveness, that is incredibly painful. It's really difficult relationally, emotionally, to live there. And if you're in that situation, especially in marriage, come and get help, because that is really hard. It's also hard theologically, and Christians disagree on that. Are you called to forgive someone who won't repent? And there's an element in which this is just arguing about words. But I personally wouldn't call that forgiveness. I know a minister who I respect hugely, who was very nearly killed by the IRA. A bomb went off outside his church. If he'd been standing at his bedroom window just a fraction longer, he wouldn't have made it. And at the press conference the next morning, all anyone wanted to ask was, "Do you forgive the IRA?" To which he replied, I think very wisely, "I didn't know they'd asked for forgiveness." I think that makes sense to me. That a forgiveness, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Does God forgive people regardless of whether they repent? It doesn't seem to be the pattern of forgiveness. Please don't hear me saying, look, I don't have to forgive someone unless they repent. That's not the argument that Paul uses. I think it's just that it's not looking for excuses to hold on to bitterness. It's saying there's just a realism that if one person refuses to repent or one person withholds forgiveness, we're not going to have that relationship restored in the full biblical sense of forgiveness. If you want to call it forgiveness, like kind of not holding on to bitterness there, if you want to call that forgiveness, that's fine by me. I think I'd call it a longing to repent. A longing for forgiveness, a longing to a desire to forgive, wanting things to be put right. The key thing is, what do we want? What are we aiming for? We're aiming for a relationship to be restored. That's what we desire. The other person won't repent, then it may even be that being too quick to forgive is just enabling them in their sin. It's not helping them see it. It's an incredibly painful, difficult place to live. But I hope there's some healthy Bible realism here for someone like Terry, whose conscience is plagued by that. Maybe that relationship has not been restored. So what about, so for Neville, there's the challenge, there's that challenge to get close enough. See, when someone spills coffee over me, that's a time for apologies. That's a time for sorry. If someone throws coffee over me, that's the time for forgiveness and needing to ask for forgiveness. So Neville needs, we might say, it might encourage him to get closer. For Terry, we want to try and take the burdens off her conscience. But what about Andrea? What about rightly angry Andrea? Who has been treated so appallingly. It says, how dare you? Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I take it the first thing we say to Andrea, or first thing we do with Andrea, is we just weep with her, don't we? I mean, just what she's been through is awful. No human being should go through that at the hands of another. And we want to clarify some stuff. We want to say that forgiveness and justice are never opposed. In the Bible, forgiveness and justice always go together. So it may well be that you do press charges. If someone keeps hitting you and saying he's sorry, forgiveness doesn't necessarily look like not dropping the charges. We will be here for you as a church if you go to the police in that situation. We want to support you in that. Churches have got a very bad track record of just turning a blind eye to stuff and pretending it never happened. We don't want to do that anymore. But what about this idea? How do we help someone who's been treated appallingly? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The assumption there, I guess, is that all of us, it may not be as dramatic as Andrea, I hope it's not, but all of us will have been hurt by people around church, or will have hurt others around church, or it will happen in the future. What are we going to do there? And the call of the Bible is first to do Matthew 18. Go and show your brother his fault just between the two of you, if it's safe to do that. Do they know that they've offended you? Do they know how badly that comment hurt you? Because if they don't, well, we can't really sit and stew on it. There's no chance for them to put it right. There's no chance for that relationship to be restored. First step, go and show your brother your sin. And then if they will repent, if they'll acknowledge their sin, however imperfectly, well, the call is then to say that we will not punish them ourselves. We will not go cold on them. We will not go bitter towards them. We will not keep bringing it up. Often forgiveness, not always, Terry's example shows that, but often forgiveness does go both ways. And even if their sin is much nastier and uglier than ours, there'll be things that we can repent of too. Just talking about it makes it clear what a ridiculous thing forgiveness is. And we kind of assume forgiveness is a good thing. It's a nice thing. Think about it for a moment. It's a ridiculous thing. Forgiveness is about looking to restore the relationship with someone who has really hurt you. Why on earth would you want to do that? Doesn't forgiveness kind of go against every bit of common sense that says, you know, I've been hurt, so I want to keep my distance. I've been hurt, so you need to learn your lesson. You need to face the consequences for what you've done. I've got to protect myself. I've got to stay as far away from you as I possibly can. And I take enough funerals where one half of the family is not talking to the other half to know that forgiveness is a very... it's a pretty rare thing when something terrible has happened. Most of the time when we talk about forgiveness, what we mean is glossing over something, pretending it didn't happen, just being civil to one another. True forgiveness goes an awful lot deeper than that. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, the message of this sermon is not you need to try harder to forgive people. That's not what Ephesians 4:32 is saying. Ephesians 4 is saying you cannot forgive people unless your story is this story of the living God seeing your sin, turning away as you've turned away, and then turning back to restore the relationship. Let me give I think probably the most extreme example of this I've ever come across. I'm going to read a little bit from Corrie ten Boom, who was in a concentration camp with her sister Betsy. She survived, Betsy didn't. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd just spoken. It was 1947. I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there, hand out, held out to me, but it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who've injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I pray silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Can we see why Ephesians says you cannot truly forgive someone unless you know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus yourself? The love of the Lord God, which whatever someone has done to me, I have done countless worse, infinitely worse to this holy God. He is the one who never glosses over sin, never pretends it didn't happen, never turns a blind eye, never keeps his distance, never says that I must sit and stew and learn from my mistakes, but goes to the cross that justice and mercy might meet, that forgiveness might be held out to me, that the relationship might be restored. If you are here this morning as a Christian, you are face to face with the living God. That relationship is restored. And now we're called to let that be the pattern for the way we interact with one another as a church. Amen.